Father God, we do thank you that your love abounds to us greater than we can comprehend. Lord, as we open your scripture today, we pray you would open our minds to your truth. Though we think of familiar things this morning, at least for most of us, Lord, we pray you would give us new insight, new understanding into your truth and into ourselves and how we should apply your truth. And we commit our study to you and ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think this morning about what you would consider to be the most important things that should be understood about Christmas. There are a lot of things that we enjoy celebrating, many things that we wouldn't want to do without. I personally wouldn't have wanted to do without that special music by the children this morning. That was pretty sweet. Thank you, kids. And there are a lot of things like that associated with Christmas that are very enjoyable and very pleasant to celebrate. But the question is, what are the most important things? Because there's a lot of stuff, and it covers the whole range of possibilities. And even if we push aside the shallow things, there's still a lot. What's important? What's most important? What few things could we identify that we have to have? The gospel of Matthew gives us a concise statement of what's important. Our text for today, Matthew's account includes three proclamations regarding things most important that are associated with the birth of our Lord. And amid those three proclamations, there are some details that are significant that help us understand important stuff about how God works in our lives. So we're going to be thinking about that today. We'll read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And we'll consider how God is teaching us from this passage. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew summarizes for us the important events surrounding the birth of our Savior. These are specific things that God inspired Matthew to communicate to us, and they are some of the most important things associated with the birth of our Lord. And before we examine these details, we need to note that this is presented to us here as factual information. I don't think many of you doubt that, but it's important to note that this is so. While the Bible does contain material that is figurative and illustrative in nature, our passage for today, which we just read, doesn't have anything like that in it. A faithful author gives his or her readers a way to understand when something is figurative rather than literal. And it's the responsibility of a good communicator to make that apparent to the reader, either by using language that is so stretched that you know it has to be figurative, or by saying this is a figure in some plain way. And as readers, we bear responsibility in seeking to understand what the author is actually saying. We would apply that to any other book, and we have to apply that to the Bible. Before we have the right to take anything in the Bible as being figurative, there needs to be a sensible reason for doing that. And that sensible reason has to be found in the text of the Scripture. In other words, it can't be coming from you, and it can't be coming from our culture or our time. We don't have the right to stretch the words of an ancient author and make them mean something different because we lived later. We have a responsibility to take it at face value. In this case, there's absolutely no reason at all in the text to suspect that Matthew is being figurative or allegorical. Instead, Matthew explicitly tells us that these are the facts. This is the way it happened. He tells us that these details are literal and historic. Matthew's statement in verse 18 is that it happened this way. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That's not the language you use to set up an illustration. That's the language you set up to establish a fact. And it's important that Matthew does this because without that kind of plain statement, we would maybe be tempted to take this as a figure because what he's telling us actually happened is so drastically outside the norm of human expectation or experience. The facts stated here are beyond anything that any reasonable person would expect in a normal situation. And so you might jump to the wrong conclusion if Matthew weren't so clear. In fact, many have jumped to the wrong conclusion despite his clarity. But Matthew states it plainly. This is not just a story. This is not some sort of ridiculous symbol designed to make a point that we could argue about for 2,000 years. You know, that's the more you stretch the symbol, the more people argue about the point, right? That's not what this is. He's telling us that it happened this way. And he's telling us that it was supernatural. That it actually did happen in this supernatural way that he's communicating in the details we're about to look at. And that these events are accurate and factual and historical. Well, that declaration at the beginning of verse 18 sort of boxes you in as the reader, doesn't it? These things are asserted in such a way that you're left with exactly two options. You can either believe that these things happened this way, that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, or you have to reject it. Those are the two choices. There really isn't any middle ground. If what Matthew is saying here is not true, then throw the whole book out. If he's already lying in the first chapter, then don't pay any attention to chapters 5 through 7, or chapter 20, or any other chapter. If Matthew is insane, then he's not to be trusted anywhere. But those are the choices. We don't need to play games with people who try to find middle ground here. Between fact and fiction, it's one or the other, and which one it is determines everything. And people talk about some artificial middle ground between those two as if it exists, and you need to be ready to say, no, you can't do that. Just throw it all out if you don't believe it. But those are the only two choices. Now, we know that this is true, and we need to be ready to stand on the fact that it is true and to say to anyone who is being fuzzy, no, this is true. Matthew is communicating to us what is important about the birth of Jesus. He communicates it as fact, and that leaves the reader with only two places to go. Well, with that background, let's come to the specific proclamations made in this passage. Here's the first proclamation that is vital to understand about the birth of Christ, the first thing here communicated to us, Jesus was born of a virgin. Now this is vital. Whatever else we may celebrate and enjoy about the birth of Jesus, we must have this. This was a miraculous conception. Jesus was born of a virgin. Verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." This was a supernatural event. God worked a miracle. The Spirit of God did a creative work in the womb of Mary, who had never been with a man, and caused this life to be in her, so that Jesus is quite literally the Son of God. And the details which follow make it even more clear that Mary had never been with a man. In verse 25, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. You can't do that unless she's a virgin. People play games with this passage, and you need to be ready. This is vital. This truth is attacked. It has been attacked over the centuries, and yet it's true. It's a fact, and it's important about the birth of Jesus. And if Matthew is wrong here, he's wrong everywhere. But he isn't wrong, and this fact has to be embraced. Jesus had a human mother, but no human father. He was created in the womb, the body created in the womb by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's something to note that Matthew doesn't drag this out into a long attempt to convince the skeptical that this could be possible, that such an extreme fact could actually happen. Matthew just states it as fact. Only God can do this, and only God can make anyone believe that God can do this. And so there's no fluff, there's no bluster, there's just a simple statement of reality for people to take or leave. This isn't cold, it's just realistic. Proclaim the truth, but you're never going to win the argument to save somebody. God has to do that. So Matthew lays it out in a very straightforward and succinct way. Shows you how effective one statement can be in some of those relationships where it's so hard to witness. Just one statement draws a hard line. Before the next proclamation, though, Matthew gives us some important details to help us understand just how the birth of Jesus came about. It's not just that one statement, but a very succinct summary of what happened. And he tells us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, betrothal is something that we don't have in our culture. But when it became apparent that Mary was pregnant, she and Joseph were betrothed. Betrothal was an agreement to marry, much, much stronger than an engagement in our society, but not yet a marriage. They were not living together. They had not consummated the marriage. But in every other way, they were committed to each other for life, for as long as they both lived. Full physical contact during the betrothal phase was still fornication. But it was such a strong bond, even though they weren't married, it took a divorce decree to break it. They had made the commitment, but they had not consummated the marriage. That's basically what it came down to. So they were in that in-between time, totally committed to each other for life, and she becomes evidently pregnant. It's not, the language here doesn't mean they got caught or she got caught or something was found out in some salacious way. It means that anybody with eyes could tell she's showing. It became evident that she's pregnant. And when it became evident, Joseph believed that she had been unfaithful. Joseph believed what any man would have believed, because you don't expect the supernatural every day of your life. No one would have thought, well, God must have done something. He thought what you would have thought. He thought what everybody thought. And he determined to break the betrothal, which means he intended to give Mary a certificate of divorce and send her away. He thought she had been unfaithful. Old Testament law actually allowed for the public stoning to death of a woman who had done what he thought she did. Joseph's hurt and disappointment would have been just as extreme as yours would have been, just as extreme as anyone's would have been, to think you have been betrayed by the one you have committed your life to. Scripture tells us relatively little about Joseph, but this text gives significant insight into this man's character at such a time, and believing what any man would have believed, looking at her, Joseph was concerned about her. And he was determined not to cause her any more pain than was absolutely necessary. He was going to divorce her quietly and send her on her way. He didn't think that he could marry her because he thought she had been unfaithful, and he wasn't going to continue in that commitment to a woman he couldn't trust, but he was determined to cause her as little pain as possible. Wow. Verse 19 says all of this was because he was a righteous man. Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her and determined to send her away quietly. But then Joseph receives a message from an angel. Verses 20 and 21, it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, this is another supernatural event. Joseph is spoken to by an actual angelic being who somehow managed to come into his mind while he slept. But this was real also. There's nothing in this message or any of the content of this passage to tell you to seek this kind of experience for yourself. It's clear here that Joseph was not seeking this kind of experience, so feel free to follow his example. Don't seek it. And although this is not something that you should seek or expect, there is a significant lesson here for us regarding how God works in our lives. I want you to think about this sequence of events. Just think about it. The timing of this angel's arrival with the message that he brought would seem to the human mind to be just a little bit late, wouldn't it? This angel could have saved Joseph so much anguish had he just shown up before Mary was showing. Matter of fact, an angel came down and talked to Mary before anything happened. Could have done it in one trip. Joseph wouldn't have had any anguish at all, right? He'd have been in on the deal from the start. But that isn't how it happens here. And this is the timing that God ordained for Joseph to find out that Mary had not been unfaithful after all. Hebrews teaches us that angels are ministering spirits sent by God. Not the modern view by any stretch, but the real view. Angels do exactly what God wants them to do. And so, we must conclude that this was the timing God ordained. If you've ever wondered why God sometimes allows you to labor under false conclusions only to find out later that you put yourself through all that for nothing, ever been there? Or why God would let you suffer in the midst of confusion and difficulty that you just don't understand, only to find out later that a little information would have saved you all of that trouble. You ever been there? If you've ever been frustrated with not knowing something and not being able to find out in time, well, there's a lesson in here for you. You ready? God works that way in the lives of the righteous. He does. This is how God works with the righteous. Verse 19 calls Joseph a righteous man and gives us a pretty impressive example of how that righteousness worked itself out in his practical living. And yet God allows this righteous man to struggle and grieve under the false understanding that Mary had betrayed him. God had all the information and allowed Joseph to get the information that at what would seem to us to be the wrong time. God forced Joseph to live by faith. God forced Joseph to look to God for comfort in the midst of pain. God determined to strengthen Joseph's faith through a trial that was not even founded on reality. God determined to grow this righteous man through suffering. You spend a little time contemplating what Joseph would have had to be able to endure after this. You realize he needed his faith strengthened. He needed to grow. He needed to learn to be tough. God is working. And so Joseph suffers under a misconception for some period of time, long enough for him to decide what to do. And that was what God had ordained for him. Now you can spin your wheels for a long time asking why and never get enough answers to that. Let it be enough to understand that God is wise and that God knows how to minister to the righteous. He knows how to take care of his own. To us, sometimes it looks like he's just really got some strange ideas about how life ought to be. Sometimes. You don't want to express that, but I know you're thinking that sometimes. It's just how we are. Why, Lord? Why? Why is it this way? Well, God knows. But he's not going to tell you everything. You just have to trust him. That's how he works in the lives of the righteous. And he tells us Joseph is righteous, and we see how he works in Joseph's life so this example can encourage us to trust him. Joseph gets this message from the angel. Not a day late, not a moment late, but he does get it finally. And in this message, the angel told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife because she had not been unfaithful after all. The child conceived in her was created by God. Don't be afraid. Mary is trustworthy. Don't be afraid. She has not been unfaithful. Don't be afraid because God is doing some things in your life and in her life and in your family that you would never have dreamed. Don't be afraid of the reproach that you will bear for the rest of your life because everyone will assume what you assumed. The angel gives him some comfort. Don't be afraid. And then this messenger sent from God tells Joseph what to do. Now here's another lesson for us regarding how we relate to God. Notice that in Joseph's case, God did not ask for volunteers. He didn't solicit resumes. Joseph was chosen by God for this unusual role that would determine how the rest of his life went. And he was told what he was going to do. This also is how God works in the lives of the righteous. Joseph's life is going to be radically different from anything he had planned. And for the rest of his life, he's going to bear the reproach of a sin that he did not commit. And nobody is ever going to believe it. Well, a few will later, but not many. Joseph lived in a society where fornication was still actually considered evil. Where people knew who knew what. Everybody kind of, it's like little towns everywhere, and everybody knew. People who knew them before the before all this would remember that Mary was showing before the marriage, and strangers would later look at the records and count the months and call Jesus a son of fornication. For the rest of this man's life, he's going to deal with that. His reputation is tarnished. He's going to be considered a liar, like an innocent man in prison. The only one who's not lying about it is going to be thought to be just like all the ones who are lying about it. Nobody's going to believe him. Because Joseph married her anyway, they're all going to assume he's the sinner involved. And Joseph didn't exercise any free will in this at all. He was chosen. He was told what to do. And then at that point, Joseph had a couple of options. He could be faithful and obedient to what he was told to do, or he could be unfaithful and disobedient to what he was told to do, but he was told what to do. And this is how it is with the righteous. God orders your life, and God tells you what to do in His Word, and your choices involve faithfulness or unfaithfulness, obedience or disobedience. But that's about it. You got some little things along the way. You can decide whether to have chicken or steak for lunch or rice and beans. Go ahead. Exercise your free will. Have a party. The angel even told Joseph what to name the child. He was saying, you are going to marry her. When he says, she's going to bear a son, and you're going to name him, that assumes marriage. He's the dad. You're not going anywhere, boy. Marry the girl and name the kid Jesus. Here we get an insight into something else that matters a great deal. When we consider what is most important about the birth of Christ, the angel states the purpose of this birth. And this is the second proclamation interwoven with all of these details that we want to get here. Here it is. Jesus came to save. Jesus was born of a virgin, and Jesus came to save. Verse 21, the angel says it, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is a tall order, saving people from their sins. Many at that time thought that the Messiah would do something considerably less impressive than saving people from sins. They thought of political leadership, political savior, military hero, leader of men who could crush the pagan rulers. Few, if any, were thinking about their own personal sin or their inability to conquer it when Jesus stepped onto the scene. And you've probably already noticed it this month. Few today who celebrate the birth of Christ are ever thinking about sin or the radical consequences of personal sin or the unconquerable problem that sin brings to an individual life. People don't think of that at Christmas, but here it is at the very beginning, at the birth of Christ, before he's born, the purpose, he came to save people from sins, not to give them a better life, to give them life by saving them from sin. A baby in a manger is more popular than a Savior on a cross because the cross does tend to remind us of a problem connected with sin. But the angel states it here before Jesus is born. This is why he came. No lesser purpose would have brought eternal God down from heaven to take on human flesh, to suffer and die. No secondary blessing would be enough to bring about this kind of miracle from God. Jesus came and took on flesh in order to eliminate the one problem that no one else could fix. He was going to save people from their personal sin. He came to rescue people who couldn't help themselves, and to solve what no one else could solve. And so the angel commanded that the baby be named Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. That's the meaning of that name. Yahweh is salvation. So the angel commands it, states the purpose. Name him this because. Now that ends the angel's statements to Joseph, but under inspiration from God, Matthew adds more to what's going on here and the purpose of Jesus' birth. Look at verses 22 and 23. Matthew now with an editorial comment. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And now he's quoting, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That's from Isaiah 7. There's a reason that these factual events happened the way that they happened. God had determined before time began that they would happen this way. God kept his promise that he gave through Isaiah, and this is just one of many. A virgin will bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is something else that Jesus is called, because this is what he is, God with us. And that gives us the third of these proclamations regarding Jesus and what's important about his birth. Jesus is God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. All of these are hard to believe. All of these are supernatural. That a child can be born of a virgin, that a person can save another person from sin, let alone all people who believe from sin, that a person can be God in human flesh. But that's who Jesus is. This is what's important about his birth. He's fully human. He's fully God. It's staggering to consider. It must be taken by faith. You never get your mind fully around it. And yet this must be believed. The Apostle John, there's an interesting difference in his gospel in the way he approaches pretty much everything. He skips the birth entirely, but he doesn't skip this point. Listen to John 1, 10 through 14. It says, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John starts with Jesus as God, but God in the flesh. It takes him 14 verses to get there. "He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." This is who Jesus is. This is what matters about his birth. He took on flesh. He became a man without giving up any of his divine attributes. He veiled them, but he was still fully God. And those who lived at that time saw the glory of God veiled in human flesh. This is what has to be believed. And as many as believe it, he gives the power to become children of God. Well, these things are what is important about the birth of Jesus. There are many wonderful things and quite a few shallow things, but these things are among the most vital things that must be embraced, must be believed. Jesus is born of a virgin. He came to save people from sins, personal, individual sins, and he's God who took on human flesh. That's the only way he could accomplish salvation. It had to be God. A finite sacrifice wouldn't have satisfied an infinite God. It had to be God himself. Nothing else would do. There's one more important detail in this passage which we must note, and that is the response of a righteous man. News from God demands a response. And we've been told in this passage already that Joseph is a righteous man. But notice what he does with the information from the angel. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary to be his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph was not a volunteer. He did not submit a resume, but he did exactly as he was commanded. Exactly. He demonstrates obedience without regard for his own personal sacrifice in the matter, what it's going to cost him in terms of his reputation. He obeyed without weighing into the balance whatever plans he thought he had. He did exactly as he was told. And he kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born, and he named the baby what the angel said to name the baby. Took on himself reproach and disdain for an act he did not commit, and determined to wait until heaven to be vindicated as righteous. This is how the righteous respond to truth from God. They obey. If we believe that Jesus' birth was miraculous, that he's born of a virgin, that he came to save people from our sins, that he is God who took on flesh, then we're going to obey him. We're going to trust him. We're going to trust what he has chosen for us. This is how the righteous respond, just like Joseph did. We'll do exactly what God says to do. We'll even be eager to know what God says to do so that we're searching the word, checking our lives. This is how the righteous respond. Now, that too is often missing from the celebration of Christmas. There's not a lot of personal reflection, not a lot of what am I doing that I could do better in terms of obeying God. Usually people are caught up in some of the more superficial things. The birth of Christ demands a response from you. And that response must be obedience. We should believe it, and if we believe it, we'll obey what God says. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would do its work in us today, that we would rejoice in the truth of the supernatural birth of our Lord, and the effectiveness of his work, his purpose in coming to save, and the fact that he accomplished it. That we would be ready to obey you, to bear any reproach, to set aside any plans we thought we had, and to follow, to accept your providential leading of our lives, and to obey you. Lord, let your word do its work in us today. For many here, Lord, for some here who may not know you, Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray that they would come finally to believe that Jesus is Lord and to confess with their mouths that he is Lord. Oh, Father, be glorified in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.